It's interesting, while we were singing Blessed Assurance, you know, where it talks about this is my story, this is my song, and it just reminded me of one of the things that is so, well, awesome. I usually don't use that word too often. You know, the Word of God says that you and I are God's masterpiece. Uses the Greek word poema, which we get the word poem from. And it's talking about the body of Christ, that we are his poem. We are his masterpiece. And if that doesn't amaze you, it certainly does me. Thought I'd share that with you as we were singing that song. It was just once again impressed in my heart. The mere fact that God would make sinners his masterpiece. Talk about a God of love. Well, going from the emotional to the rugged, I guess, this morning I want to talk a little bit about a man's man. An example of a man, when we think of a man. And no, if I was talking to my father-in-law, my wife's father, he might say I was thinking of John Wayne, and I'm not talking about John Wayne. And I'm not talking about Superman or any other person we might think of as a man. And I'll share that with you shortly, who I'm talking about. But before I get into that, before I leave that, men, have you ever thought about what a man's man really is, a godly man is? We think of manly men as those guys, rough and rugged and hard to get along with and rigid. The Bible gives us a number of manly men to be our example. And that leads me to this point that I want to make, that when you examine many of today's current statistics about biblical knowledge, and I'm talking really in America, okay? So really what I'm going to talk about this morning as far as statistics go, it has to do with America. And it's shocking, the lack of knowledge, of basic Bible knowledge amongst Americans. And I don't say that to shame. I say that as a call to action. And so it's interesting, the lack of Bible knowledge that we have. And it's really, in America, it's particularly puzzling in view of the availability of these Bibles that we have. Bibles in America are available everywhere. But yet the Bible knowledge in America is quite lacking. You know, whether it's materials or whether it's the Bible. The Bible is still, in America, the best-selling book. Now, that's great news. In America, still today, year after year, the Bible is the best-selling book in America. And you would think that that would lend us to great biblical knowledge, but the simple truth is that's not the case. 25 million copies of the Bible are sold in America annually. Over 25 million. It's quite a bit. But surveys show that the majority of Americans really are biblically illiterate. And I'm going to give you some statistics. But really, when it comes down to it, there's really probably really only two basic reasons why that can be, why you can have it to be the greatest selling book in America, but yet the illiteracy is quite amazing. And it really comes down to is the fact that Americans simply are not reading the Bible, and American churches aren't pushing people to read the Bible. It really is what it comes down to. There's a Gallup poll that survey shows that fewer than half of Americans can name the first book of the Bible. Think of that. Fewer than half of Americans can name the very first book of the Bible. Only one-third know who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And when asked, many would say it was Billy Graham. One-quarter do not know what is the purpose or the celebration reason for Easter. Those are Gallup polls. And in 1997, there was a research done by this Barna Institute that showed 12% of Christians, if you think the other one was funny, 12% of Christians think that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. And 80% of born-again Christians believe it is the Bible that says God helps them that helps themselves. And if you were taught that, no, that's not what the Bible says. Val and I actually had a good little conversation, I think it was yesterday morning, about things that people think that are in the Bible that they're not. They might be good, you know, moral instructions, but Bible illiteracy is not just confined to the unchurched, secular population in America. According to Gary Burge, professor of New Testament studies at Wheaton College is a Christian college, there is a crisis of basic Bible knowledge as well in the church, especially among youth, which is why we're glad to have the youth and have Valerie and Cherie and names are escaping me. Who's in there right now? Sharon, but Kathy's in there. Yeah, I knew Sharon. People who are going there to teach, because we don't just go, they're not just going there to babysit them. They're going in there to teach them. And I'm just excited the fact that that's the desire. But according to him, there's a basic Bible problem among our youth. There was an article published in 1999. Now, granted, that was 21 years ago. So imagine, I wonder if things got better or worse since then. He wrote that surveys which were conducted, so in other words, there were surveys that Wheaton College did amongst those who were being admitted into Wheaton College to find out about their basic Bible knowledge. Our kids who went to a Christian college, they had to do much of the same thing. They'd have to write essays and answer questions to find out, you know, what it is they understood. And the following are some of the results that he quoted in this 1999 report. One-third of the students that were tested, and again, this is going into a Christian college, one-third of the students tested could not put the following in the correct order. Abraham, the Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, and Pentecost. One-third could not put that in the correct order. Half could not order correctly the following: Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, Saul's death, and Judah's exile. Could not put them in correct order. One-third could not identify Matthew as an apostle from a list of New Testament names. So they were given a list of New Testament names, and one-third could not identify Matthew as being one of the 12 apostles. Again, this is an admittance to a Christian college. One-third could not identify the book of Acts as the location of Paul's missionary travels. So obviously his epistles, he's going about those, but Book of Acts detailing where he goes and that kind of thing. They couldn't identify the Book of Acts. Half did not know that the Christmas story was in the Book of Matthew. Half did not know that the Passover story was in Exodus. In a report on America's religious literacy, USA Today reported that 50% of high school seniors, and you may laugh at this, 50%, so this is a different poll, this isn't to Christians, this is just high school seniors, 50% in 1999 of seniors in America thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were a married couple. You think we have a problem with biblical illiteracy? With roughly 90% of Americans owning a Bible, why is there such a lack of basic knowledge of the Bible? And the fact is, it's time for Christian America to get back to the Bible and learn the eternal lessons that we get from this. You see, we say here at Grace Bible Fellowship that not all the Bible is to us, but it most certainly is for us. Amen? So the Apostle Paul has wrote to us, and I can read in here what is doctrine for me, but that doesn't mean that there isn't application in the Old Testament that is very much for you and very much for me. And it's about time America begins to understand. Because I can tell you what, most of these kids, they can't name these things, but if I asked them what night their favorite television show came on, if we asked them today how to use Instagram, if we asked them how to use Facebook, if we asked them how to do all of these other things, they would understand it. And if we asked adults today who's in first place in their respected team's football division, what percentage would know that versus know some of these things? But yet, 90% of households say that they have this Bible. So, that was the introduction. I have not decided how I'm going to go about this. This morning, this manly man that we're going to talk about is King David. My idea was to look at a number of biblical historical figures and let's talk about them. Let's teach about them. Let's see what it is that even though the books that were written about King David aren't necessarily to me, they are for me. And what is it that I can learn about King David that helps me be a better husband, helps me be a better father, helps me be a better pastor, helps me be a better teacher, better be a servant of God. And hopefully, you enjoy going on that journey with me. So there are 66 chapters in your Bible, 66 chapters that speak about David. And I'm obviously talking about King David in the Old Testament, the second king of Israel. 66 chapters that speak about him. And as a matter of fact, you may not know this. Neither did I until I began the study. Do you know which person is referenced more in the Bible than any other person? You might think Jesus, but really the name Jesus doesn't really start until the New Testament. Alec, what do you think? It's probably a good guess, considering that's who we're talking about. Very good. David is referenced by name more times than any other person in your Bible. Do you think he might be somebody we ought to take a look at? Or you look at in your own lives, especially men? I think it is. David's life story is actually a very amazing story. And it's a story of extremes. Most of us think of little parts of David's life, but if you really think about it, you know, if we think that we go through hills and valleys, if you don't know the story of David, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because you want to talk about a guy who went through hills and valleys. David is somebody who went through some serious hills and valley. In his early years, he went from seclusion to fame. He went from being a nobody to a somebody. He went from the runt of the family to the most powerful. He went from the pasture to the palace. He went from poor to rich. Those are just in his early years. In his middle years, and I just wrote down some, he went from fame to shame. He went from hero to fugitive. He went from celebrated to despised, from security to insecurity. And then in his later years, he went from running for his life to running a nation. He went from the cave to a palace. And he went from disrespected to respected. And that's just some of the stuff. I mean, I could have put down a number of things. But just a summary of some of these extremes. His life is filled with a mountaintop of experiences and low valley dramas. Again, if you don't think that the Bible has something to offer for your situation in your life, then you're not reading it. Because this Bible, this word of God is given so that the man of God and the woman of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished. So as you go through hills, as you go through valleys, as you begin to wonder and you begin to ponder how it is that you should do certain things, what lessons you should learn, your examples are right here for us. These are our examples. One day he's slaying a giant, and the next day he's acting crazy. Talking about David. One day he's living in riches, and the next day he's living in poverty. He would be in a palace one day, and he'd be hiding out in a cave. And one of the cool things about going to Israel, when you go to En Gedi, which is one of the places he hid from King Saul, when you go back to 1 Samuel chapters, really 16, 17, on through 20-something, you hear these stories. You can go to En Gedi today, and you can peer at the numerous caves and realize that in one of those caves is where King David was hiding. Still there? To me, that's just, you can see the waterfall, the stream in which he would have gathered water from. Now, I don't say that because I worship David, but it brings this to life. It's amazing. But he went from the palace to a cave. He was a guy that could play the harp so well that it could calm the emotions, the fears, and the struggles of King Saul. And the next day, he could be the one who would fall into sin and send somebody off to get murdered because he was in the grip of adultery. These are some of the extremes that King David was. And if you go read the book of Psalms, you can reflect, or you can read some of the reflections that David himself wrote down as he went through these experiences. And so when you read the book of Psalms, this is a man who lived and struggled and went through these situations. A man that had hills and valleys that I doubt any of us have really had. And as I've studied David for this and over the years, his life tells me, and it really just tells the story, that life is not always fair. We seem to think that life is supposed to be fair. And his story tells us that life is not fair. And that's one of the reasons why I think that we have his story and others in there, is because we're so worried about our own lives and we think that life should be fair. And then we read about David and others. And you read about sometimes being in the wrong place at the wrong time can cost you much. Much. But also, it tells me that our families are families. And here's one of the sad truths about David's life. Our families are impacted by our good choices and our bad choices. The good choices we make affect our families as well as those bad choices, and we see that in David's life. That sin can destroy a person's life if they continue in it. Now, the great news about David is he didn't continue in it. And that's one of the reasons, I think, one of the reasons that one of the famous things that are said about David, as many of you, I'm sure you know, well, actually, we'll turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 13 with me. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. Acts 13:22 says, "And when he had removed him being here Saul, which was the first king of Israel, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, he there is God." So what you're getting ready to read is God's testimony about David. Now my question to you men, would you love to have that testimony given of you by God himself? He gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." And so the testimony that God gives about this David after he removed Saul is that "I have found this man David from the son of Jesse, who is a man after my own heart." Now that's an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement. And this goes back to, and might as well go back there, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We want to make sure that you know where these books of the Bible are, right? 1 Samuel chapter 13. Here we see this story being brought out in the sense of Saul being told by Samuel that his kingdom was being removed. And notice what it says. Let's start in verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. Above this, if you go back and read, what happened is Saul was commanded to go unto the Philistines and to destroy all of the Philistines, everything, cattle and everything. And Saul didn't listen. And so here we see in verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue." Notice what it says. "The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord had commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Who is that this talking about? Talking about David. But you know what's interesting is if you look at the timeline of events, most would agree that David actually hadn't even been born yet in this event. David most likely hasn't even been born yet, and the Lord says that he's looking for a man after his own heart. And we see that in Acts chapter 13 that man is David. David is that man. In the Old Testament, what does this mean, heart? In the Old Testament, the term heart implies emotions, it implies reason, and your will. And so, ultimately, what you can say from this is that when God raised up David, he raised up an individual whose heart was directed by God's emotions, or we could say, you know, ultimately what we could say is that God's desires and God's dislikes. So David was motivated by God's desires, he was motivated by God's dislikes, he was motivated by God's emotions. And we see that, as we'll talk about later, when David reacts to Goliath. You see all of those things in David's reaction with Goliath. Now, if you go, and we won't go there for time's sake, but Ephesians 6, verse 6, refers, when he's talking about, ultimately he's talking about slaves, but in Ephesians 6, verse 6, you can make reference to, God refers to those, and he does so in a commending way, to those who do the will of God from the heart. Now, we know in Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked above all things. But God desires for our heart's desire to do his will. And David was such an individual, so named. Now, does that mean David was perfect? No. I think we can all think of some situations in which David was not perfect. But David sought God with his whole heart, and his life reflected it. And that's an example for us, especially us men. He sought God with his heart, and he did so even during these extremes in which life was difficult. He didn't just follow God when it was easy. He didn't just follow God whenever there was nothing on television or there was no good songs to listen to on the radio. He didn't just follow God whenever his life wasn't busy. He says, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." Notice the next part of what that was said. It said, "He will do my will. He will do the things that I want him to do." See, David accomplished. Yeah, he did some things that God wouldn't have willed, but every single thing that God wanted him to accomplish, David did accomplish. And in David's early years, you could summarize much of his life as being in seclusion. He did not have fame. He did not have fortune. He was a nobody, and he went to become a somebody almost overnight. Today's day and age, you can become a YouTube star almost overnight, or Facebook, or whatever it is, whatever the case may be. You got people who are famous on YouTube just because they're famous, and I don't know why they're famous. But David was one of those people that went from pretty much obscurity, somebody secluded who was a nobody, to an overnight sensation basically in one night because of his actions, because he was a man after God's own heart. David's heart was literally wrapped up in God. It wasn't wrapped up in television. It wasn't wrapped up in Facebook. It wasn't wrapped up in whatever the case may be that we see today that distracts us. See, that's Satan's desire. And again, I'm not saying you shouldn't be doing those things. I'm saying that David was wrapped up. This is what caught him. This is what drove him. His heart was passionate for his God. And when you study David's life, you discover that he came, and this is important, especially for parents. This is important. David came from an isolated situation. Do you realize that when David grew up and when he developed this passion for the Lord, it was while he was a shepherd alone in the wilderness. He was alone with his God. He meditated on God. He contemplated who God was. He thought about who the God of heaven and earth was. He didn't fill his time listening. Obviously, he didn't have radio. He didn't fill his time getting busy with all kinds of distractions. And I'm here to tell you, church, Satan will distract you as much as he possibly can. And if you want to have a passion for God, if you want to be on fire for God, then think on God. And that's what David did. Why do you think he had a passion? Why do you think he was a man after God's own heart? Because while he was alone, tending those sheep, we can realize that he spent his time thinking on the majesty of who God is, thinking on how fantastic those promises that were made to him and the people of Israel. He spent his time filling up himself with that truth instead of the world. It was in solitude where he grew spiritually. And so the reason why I say that's important is because you need solitude. Kids need solitude. Kids do not need entertainment all the time. You do not need entertainment all the time. Valerie and I, we always have this discussion. We wake up in the morning, and the first thing I do is turn on the news. And she's like, I want to get caught up on the news. And that's when she wants her solitude. Now me, I want my solitude when I'm driving. Because I'll have a 40-minute drive here and a 40-minute drive here, and that's my moment of solitude. That's whenever I ponder God. That's when I think of God. And I can tell you, church, if you cannot stand to be by yourself alone with God, and you have to have entertainment all the time, then there is something wrong with you. We do not need to be entertained all the time. And David spent his time wisely. He spent his time thinking and pondering on God. Do you think maybe if we all did that more often, the effect that might have on your life, just thinking, wow, the songs we sang today, you spent this week just pondering the words of those songs. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And the other thing I'd also remind you as you consider how important solitude is, go take a look at some of these people that you see in your Bible. David or Moses or John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul. And go compare how often those men were trained up in large amounts of time of solitude. Large amounts of time in solitude in which God was working in their lives, and God works in people's lives through His Word. And today, God can be just as powerful in your life through His Word. David, he worked out in these fields, mostly in isolation from others. But this time alone is what helped him become who he was and who he would be. There's a quote. It goes back to a little bit of what I was saying. It says, solitude has nurturing qualities all its own. Anyone who must have superficial sounds to survive lacks depth. If you can't stand to be alone with yourself, you have deep, unresolved conflicts in your inner life. Solitude has a way of helping us address those issues. Goes on, strange as it may seem, those who first accept the silence of obscurity are best qualified to handle the applause of popularity. If you can handle the silence of obscurity, then you are the ones who are best suited to handle the applause of popularity. In the daily grind of life, God was at the center of David's life. In the lowly tasks of shepherding, he still served God. So when he shepherded, he did it in service to God. He protected the sheep for God. He played praise and worship to God, all while he was working in solitude. And it's important to realize to be fully devoted to God in your heart means he is a part of your life in private. And this is where I think that sometimes, as we know, the church people in the world, God's in their life on Sundays. And maybe on their weekly Bible study. But when is God in their life when they're in solitude? When is God in their life? And if that's you, the great news is you can change that today. Because I'm not here to judge anybody. I'm here to point a direction. David's heart was exactly, as we see in here, David's heart was exactly what the Lord was looking for and what the Lord was desiring for his people Israel. And so whenever he was looking for his king before David, I believe, was even born, as God knows those who would be born, he was searching for somebody like David. And today, he's searching for people still who are people like David, somebody who ponders God. And God took that nobody and turned him into somebody. As I said, somebody whose name was mentioned more times in your Bible than any other name. And that's somebody. And that nobody, as we move on here in the story of David, that nobody meets a giant one day. And I think we all know who that giant is. And what's interesting about David is as this event happens, he doesn't change who he is. He doesn't allow fear to come in and change who he is. And this is, again, one of the examples in which David, being a man after God's own heart, and an example for us today. Now, the great news is I'm pretty confident none of us are going to go have to face a giant, let alone with a slingshot and some stones. But David did, and we have our own giants to slay, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But and you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, because that's where we're going to go next. But David was fearless for God. Now, as much as I say that we should be like David, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not sure that I could fight off bears with my hands. I'm not sure that I could fight off lions. He took on armies later as he becomes commander. He takes on armies much greater in size. He's fearless when you think about it. When you study about David as an example for us, his fearlessness goes back to one specific thing. His relationship with God. The things that we can take on and the challenges that we can face, whether they be great or whether they be small, always are going to come down to our relationship with God. He knew, talking about David, he knew God. He experienced God in an intimate way. He did not doubt God's strength or his ability. He did not doubt God's promises. He was absolutely convinced that Goliath was no match for him. Think of that. When all of Israel's army wouldn't dare, the king himself. And keep in mind, if you understand Saul was supposed to be, you know, not a giant, but a tall, you know, warrior in the sake. And Saul wasn't about to go take on Goliath. And all of Israel says, we ain't going down there. But David was absolutely convinced that Goliath was no match for him. And it's not because of him. David wasn't going to be the one who was going to deal with this giant. He knew that God was. He rested on those promises. David knew and realized that Goliath wasn't challenging Israel. Goliath wasn't challenging Saul. He wasn't challenging him, meaning David. David realized that Goliath was challenging and literally challenging the living God, the true champion. And David said, I ain't having none of it. I know how this is going to end up. And so that's whenever I ask you the question. What giants do you need to face? And all of us have to face different giants. Sometimes that giant is within us ourselves. Sometimes that giant is how we do things. Sometimes that giant is my coworker. Sometimes that giant is my boss. Sometimes that giant is any number of things. Sometimes that giant, the thing that fears us, isn't something like a giant that can slay us, but sometimes it's simply opening our mouth in witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I was to ask a hand, and I could tell you that I knew if you were lying, and I said, raise your hands if you've ever been afraid to witness, and I would bet everyone here should raise their hands, myself included. Do you understand? We have our giants to face. And our example with David is you never have to face it alone. Ever. If you focus, it's really simple. If you focus on giants, you will stumble. Focus on God, and your giants will tumble, just like Goliath did. David knew where his strength came from, and he had a reality check as to who God is and who Goliath was. And that's where we're going to pick up in chapter 17, verse 40. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 40. Here David and Goliath meet. Begin in verse 40, it says, and he took a staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones, this is David, out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand. What's interesting, you can do your own study. The Bible certainly seems to tell us that Goliath had 4 brothers, and so that's probably why he took 5 stones. The Bible doesn't say that's why he took 5 stones, but that's the general, the majority belief that David, you know, took 5 stones because we do learn from the Bible that it appears that Goliath had 4 brothers. 1 for Goliath and 4 more for his brothers. That's just giving you that information. Verse 41. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David. This is Goliath, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about, he saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy. And ruddy there is red, so you kind of know what color hair David has here. Interesting. He was a redhead, and a fair countenance. In other words, he was a good-looking guy. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest at me with staves? In other words, the stick, basically. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And what's interesting, I'm sure the people of Israel who wouldn't come down there with David, they're up there hearing this, and they're thinking, oh my goodness, David's brothers are up there. You realize David's got at least 2 brothers who are watching David, their little brother, go down there. They wouldn't go down there, but their little brother is going down there. The one that we're going to see wasn't even worthy to come meet Samuel later when Samuel comes to anoint king. And so they see this, and Philistine curse him. Verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou come to me. I love it. You know, here the Goliath says, you're going to come to me with this? How dare you? And David just matches him. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the, here it is, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. What is David's heart's desire? Is it to get YouTube clicks? Is it to be the next most prominent preacher? Where was his heart's desire? It was that all the world would know that there is a God in Israel. Oh, if the body of Christ would have that heart's desire. Verse 47, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David, so David runs up and he dispatches Goliath by the neck. There's a quote by Chuck Swindoll, and actually I really like this quote, and I think he says it very well. He says, so often when facing our own giants, and I really like this thought, so often when we face our own giants, we forget, or I should say we remember what we ought to forget. We think of the things that we shouldn't think of, and we forget what we should remember. So in other words, when we are facing our issues, we remember what we should forget. And we forget what we should remember. And he ends it saying, not so with David. See, David remembered what he should remember, and he forgot what he should forget. He had no concern about the size of Goliath. He wasn't concerned about the challenge or speed bump in front of him. He was going to remember what it is that he needed to remember. And so I would say to the church, if you remember that you're not alone and your God shall not forsake you, it shouldn't be hard to hand out that tract. Which, by the way, we got a bunch of them back there because of Anna, who makes them. So feel free to take some, because I got a bunch more that they already made. It shouldn't be too hard to witness, because your God, the same God who was with David, is with you today, whenever you face your giants, whatever they are. David sat on one side of, on the ring, and he sees Goliath, who is big and tall and ugly. And on the other side of the ring, so you can almost see David looking at Goliath, and you can see him looking at God. And on one side you have this big, tall, ugly Goliath. And on the other side you have God, who is the great I Am, the beginning of the end, the Alpha and Omega, the creator of the universe, Jehovah, Yahweh. That's how David looked at it. I've got him over here and him over here. Do I really think that he's much of a problem? But again, too often we fail to remember what we should remember. David, that nobody in the eyes of the world, but was somebody in the eyes of God, just became a somebody right here to an entire nation, because he had a heart that God sought after. And we should all have these three character traits that David had. Have a heart that is fully devoted to God. Have a heart tuned to listen to God in those quiet times, listening to Him. You know, I can remember growing up, And you have those radio stations that have those prizes. Now, if you call us up, if you listen during this hour, and you can repeat what it is that was said, and then you call us up, and we'll give you this prize. And people will tune in and listen. Are we tuned into this? David was tuned into the Word of God. And the third thing I would say is have a heart that is fearless for God. Fearless. And next week, we will continue looking at David's life because this is but one part of David's story. We will continue to look at David and we will look at more of the highs and the lows of David's life, the things that he experiences, because even though he had these victories, he had these situations that he had victory over, he's going to have failures. And each of us have failures. And how did he respond with it? Is more evidence of him having the heart that God would desire. But I can tell you this morning that if you want to have a heart for God, there's only one way to begin that path. And the only way that happens is not because of anything other than putting your faith and trust in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Only by our faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross and in the resurrection do we become members of this body of Christ. That is where your faith needs to be, and that's where your faith alone needs to be. And once you become a member of the body of Christ, you have the full assurance of God that I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, that He that began a good work in you shall complete it. And so I would be remiss that whether it's somebody here or whether it's somebody who listens later doesn't understand that point. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for this example through your word, and we thank you that you tell us that you've given us those as examples, that we can study these men and these women in Scripture and see what it is that allowed them to be victorious for you. And we can apply those principles. Even though we can't apply all those promises to us, we can certainly apply those principles so that we might serve you better in our lives. And so I just pray that this message be well received, and that each of us here try to apply this understanding in our own lives. And we know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it can pierce bone and marrow. And we trust that when your word is spoken, it never returns into you void. And we just thank you for the truth of your word. And again, we pray for those who couldn't be with us. And we thank you for the fellowship that we've had today. It's in Jesus' precious name. Amen.